That scripture that was just read now, I want you to keep that in mind. If I remember, I'm going to cycle right at the end when we take communion. I want to read that again. Someone wave me down and remind me. Let's read that. I think the Lord wants to push that again. So if we haven't met before, my name's Matt. It's great to meet you guys. There was a hello there somewhere. Moms, I hope you've had a good day. And spiritual moms, thank you. Thank you for investing in other people's children as well. I know as a parent, sometimes you're so grateful when another parent steps in and reinforces or, you know, something with your own children and shows some love. And thank you. So thank you to all the moms, little things, big things, all of them. Bless you. And moms, often you don't get seen. Hey? Remember at Matthew 6, Jesus teaching a Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, to people who would pray or would fast, he says, go into your closet and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I know that's talking about prayer and fasting, but moms, there are some things that you do. It feels like it's done in secret because ain't nobody thanking you for it. But the Lord sees. I truly believe that. So thank you, moms. For all that you do. It is a little bit quiet this evening, and no one's insulting me from the front row, and that's because Glenn is away. He is at his 30th high school reunion. That's lovely. I get to mock him for a change. 30 years. Glenn, if you're listening to this, that's right. I just outed you. Great. So today we are continuing to look in the book of Matthew. In the first four chapters, Matthew's made it really, really clear. He's trying to bring across the point, and the point is that Jesus is king. Jesus is the promised king. He's been born as king. John the Baptist announced him as king. Jesus himself came proclaiming that the kingdom, of which he is king, has now arrived. And so we get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's one long sermon. And we can ask ourselves the question, well, how do we enter this kingdom? And so Jesus answers, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. There is a way to enter the kingdom, and it's through what Jesus calls the narrow gate. That's kind of setting the tone for this next section that Jesus is going to talk about. He continues, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. And so right off the bat, we see we've got two gates. We've got a wide gate, a narrow gate. The wide gate has got a wide road, and the narrow gate has a narrow road, or some translations would say difficult. If you have a very narrow spot to get through and you have to squeeze through, you could say, oh, this is quite narrow, or you could say, gee, this is quite difficult to get through. The point is, it's constrictive, and it's narrow, and it's difficult. And so, straight away, Jesus is now contrasting two things. And Jesus has been doing that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. It's quite offensive to our culture. We don't like the idea of saying it's very binary. You've got two options. That's very fundamentalist. It's very exclusive. Why can't we be more inclusive? Where's the gray? Let's be realistic. Life doesn't work like that. There are multiple options available to us. And time again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has contrasted two ways, two things. There are only two. And if you brought your little basket of rotten tomatoes ready to throw at the preacher, I just want to say, please don't throw them at me. I'm just the messenger. You have to throw them at the Bible. You have to throw them at Jesus. If you're going to be upset, it's not because this is a fundamentalist church. It's because I'm simply reading the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is saying, you've got a wide road and a narrow road, and it's going to lead to a wide gate or a narrow gate. Those are your options. So what are these two gates and these two roads? That's quite important. Two Sundays ago, I reminded us of a toolkit that Theo shared with us on our church retreat. So if you weren't there, he gave us what he called the OCEAN method. It's a little acronym. We'll put it up on the screen, OCEAN. It's a bunch of tools. As you read the Bible, you can apply these tools and get to a deeper understanding. What is the Bible saying to us? What is the Spirit trying to say to us? So we get to engage with the words rather than just hear them and walk away. I love a toolkit. We actually get to engage. And so I spent a little bit of time looking at the observation tools 2 Sundays ago. And today what I want to do is pick up the little C, little context toolkit. And I'm going to pull out a few of those tools. And so the context question asks, what surrounds the passage that we are reading? And we want to use the context toolkit because, as Theo pointed out, a text out of context can mean something completely different from what God intended. So we could take the broad road, the narrow road, the broad gate, the narrow gate. We can put that on our fridge. We can put that on our bathroom mirror. We can, I don't know, fridge magnet, something. And we can totally take it out of context. What is Jesus talking about? What's the wide road? What's the narrow road? Where is he going with this? So Theo shared 3 context circles. I particularly want to focus on the first two. So the first one is the immediate context. Read at least 1 paragraph on each side of the passage that you are currently reading. What comes before and what comes after. So what we're reading today, we could go to, well, what Len read last week. And that would be helpful, but actually we have to understand this is one whole sermon. So we should probably read the whole sermon. What is Jesus saying from chapter 5, chapter 6, and now in chapter 7? We should keep all of that in mind. So in chapter 5, he starts his sermon and he's talking in the Beatitudes about the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to contrast things again and again and again. And so what I want to do is just jot down a few things. I'm going to put them up on the screen. If you're listening to the recording of this online, you're missing out on the visuals. I've tried to make it very visual. He's contrasting 2 things. So he says, we are salt and light. And then he contrasts that salty, where you lose your salty flavor and you hide your light. Then he spoke about kingdom righteousness and he contrasted it with man-made righteousness. Then he spoke about our motivation for doing these things. We can either practice these things to be seen by the Father in heaven, or we can practice these things to be seen by people. And then he taught on money. I don't know why he had to go and teach on money. And he pointed out that we either love, trust, and serve money, or we love, trust, and serve God, our Father. And then finally, as Glenn preached last week, he spoke about kingdom relationships and how we should deal with other believers and fellow believers, hostile people, and with God. And I don't think he contrasted anything there, so I haven't put that on the slide. So we have 2 lists. We've got these contrasting things. And after our passage for today is the closing of the message that Jesus has for the Sermon on the Mount, and he really presses home the issue of don't just hear it, but do it. Do it. And so we have to take the before and the after and say, okay, how does this help us understand what Jesus is talking about here? The second context tool, the next level of context, we're not just going to look at what's the surrounding passages from what we're reading, but we're going to look a little bit broader. Concentric circle number 2, questions. Who wrote this? To whom? Why? And what is this book's main message? I want to focus on that last question. What is this book's main message? What is the message of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew has started off strong. Jesus is king. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Throughout the book of Matthew, kingdom of heaven. And he finishes Matthew 28. I mean, Matthew could have finished in any way. What did he choose to finish with? By the Spirit. It's the Great Commission of Jesus. Jesus stands up and says, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. And so therefore, go to all nations and teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Can you see how those are the words of a king? He's saying, I have all authority. All peoples everywhere must obey me. It's a very strong theme for Matthew. And so I take those 2 contexts, and now I'm going to bring them to the passage that we've just read. We've got a wide gate, a narrow gate. So let's put some things up on the screen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has addressed different aspects of our lives, and he's contrasted two ways of doing things: with the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of earth. And who is the one teaching these? According to the whole Gospel of Matthew, it's King Jesus. The king is teaching us about his kingdom. If you want to know about the kingdom, the king's the best one to tell you about the kingdom. It's King Jesus. And so the narrow gate and the narrow road relate to the left-hand column of this table. We're taking the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, and we're saying, Jesus, what are you saying? Be salt and light. Let your right standing with God come from obedience to him. Do things for the Father. Serve, trust, and love him. That's the narrow gate. That's the narrow road. The wide gate relates to the far right-hand column of the table, having no saltiness and hiding the light. Your right standing, you think, comes from self-effort. You do things to be seen by others, and you serve, trust, and love money. I find using these context tools very, very helpful, because I could look at that and say, wide road, narrow road, and then I take a whole bunch of assumptions and I apply that to what Jesus is saying. But here I'm looking at the text and I'm saying, wow, Jesus, I think this is what you're talking about. What's the narrow road? It's the summary of all of the contrasting things that you've brought. To live in the kingdom, to be obedient to what Jesus is saying, is to walk on this narrow road. Look at verse 13 again. The gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. It's destruction. We might say, but a wide road is very nice. I get to bring all my ideas. I get to bring my lifestyle. It's very inclusive. I've got space to move on the wide road. And Jesus says, yeah, but that one leads to destruction. Verse 14, how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life. Leads to life. Why does Jesus want us to walk the narrow road and enter by the narrow gate? Because he wants life for us. And it feels constricting, doesn't it? You think, that doesn't sound very loving. No, it's very loving, because Jesus wants us to enter into life. Life is what he wants for us. To walk the narrow road, does that mean that we need to do things to be saved? Does it mean I need to stop doing a whole bunch of stuff in order to get to the gate that gets me to heaven? Surely that's not what Jesus is saying. Because in that case, the Pharisees were walking on the narrow road. They cut out a whole bunch of stuff. They were doing all the right things. And actually, Jesus would say to them, you're walking your own road. You've created your own path. I didn't designate that road for you. They've not walked the narrow path. So Jesus, I think, is going to explain a little bit more. What does he mean by the narrow path? How do we get to this narrow gate? But now Jesus takes a slightly different angle. It looks like he's mixing his metaphors. I think he's talking about the same thing. He's just coming at it from a different angle. Verse 15, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Whoa, Jesus, just tone it down a little bit. I would like to preach a nice, warm, happy sermon. Jesus is not giving us that chance. We have to read what he teaches, and we have to do business with him. What are false prophets? Maybe that means someone comes up with a microphone and says something completely wrong on a Sunday meeting, and we have to say, I've got to be on my guard against those people. Maybe. I didn't put a slide for this, but we have a third context tool. It's not just the immediate context surrounding the passage that I'm reading. It's not just the whole book context. There's a whole Bible context. What else does Scripture say about this? And this is really helpful. I'm going to do this quickly. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3 to 5. Consider that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish community, people who've been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and he mentions the word false prophets, and they go, ha, I know that. And you and I are going, I don't really know what that is. So let's have a look. Just three verses, short and sweet. Deuteronomy 13, verse 3 to 5. Do not listen to that prophet's words. The first two verses actually make it clear it's a false prophet that Jesus is God is talking about here. Do not listen to that false prophet's words or to that dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You must follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commandments and listen to him. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death. Okay, just remember, Old Testament, not New Testament. Praise God. Because, why? He's urged rebellion against the Lord to turn you from the way the Lord your God has commanded you to walk. You see the language that Jesus is using here? You've got a narrow road and a wide road. Watch out for false prophets because they're going to turn you from the way that in which you should be walking. Ah. You see the language that Jesus is drawing on here? What's a false prophet? Someone who claims to speak from God, but they're turning you away from loving him and obeying him. And they're encouraging you to move in a different direction, to walk a different way. That's a false prophet. One example from the New Testament. Whole Bible context. Acts 20. Paul knows he's heading to Jerusalem and that he's going to be taken as prisoner and he's not going to survive. He passes through a range of churches, addressing them one last time. He gets to Ephesus. He calls the elders of the church and they come onto the beach and he speaks to them and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers or elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from among your own number. That's horrifying. It's the elders of the church who are gathered. And Paul says, I know that from among some of you, wolves will rise up. And what will those wolves do? They will distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. So what is Paul saying? What do wolves do? Well, they don't spare the flock. They distort the truth with false teaching. And they lure the disciples into following who? Them. Who should the disciples be following? God. And who do sheep normally follow? The shepherds. And so God has put shepherds to care for people. And the sheep follow them as they follow God. And the wolves will come in sheep's clothing, so you think they're part of the flock. You think they're a sheep with you. And they slowly take you away to follow someone else. We should be on the narrow road. And the wolves in sheep's clothing will take you from the narrow road and take you where? To the wide road. See, Jesus is not really changing the metaphor, is he? And so how do you know if they're a wolf? Be on guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruit. I mean, they're in sheep's clothing, so it's hard to spot. Just wait for the fruit. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Jesus said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. I love that he just emphasizes that again. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, you'll recognize them by their fruit. That's important. Because they look like Christians, They look like they're part of the community. They look and sound like they're, hey, they're teaching, aren't they? They're teaching. And their teaching sounds good, but just wait. Look for the fruit of their life. What kind of fruit should you be looking for? Well, question number one, they say, walk the narrow road. Are they walking on the narrow road? Are they looking for the narrow gate, or are they looking for a wider gate? No, don't. Yes, Jesus said that, but let's be reasonable. I mean, that was then. Let's be inclusive. There's another way. And we just dumb down what Jesus has been teaching. Not so fundamentalist. Just relax. Don't worry, I've got my MDiv, got my PhD, I studied at whatever. So-and-so was my mentor. It's fine. In the original language, that's not what he meant. And so we just drift towards the wider, easier road. Look at the fruit. What are they saying? Do they follow Jesus? Or are they dumbing it down? Are they encouraging you to follow Jesus? And all the tough Sermon on the Mount message that Jesus has brought? Or are we just softening it a whole bunch? It's the fruit of their life. I'll be honest. There's a lot of better preachers out there on the internet than there are people here behind this pulpit. You get to listen to anybody you want. It's lovely. But here's the problem. How do you know what the fruit of their life is? They look like a sheep. They look like a sheep. So I'm not saying no internet preachers. I love me a good internet preacher. I do. I wouldn't have found Tim Keller or a John Piper or some of the other. It's helpful. But I don't know the fruit of their lives. And so the beauty of having a Glenn here is that you get to see the fruit of Glenn's life. And you get to see that he's imperfect, but he's trying to walk a narrow road. I get to be here as not the best preacher in the world, but you get to see the fruits of my life. And you get to see me stumble and repent and try to do this and try to follow Jesus and suddenly realize this, oh, shucks, I can't fit through. I've got to repent of some stuff because I'm trying to walk on the narrow road. So I'm not saying avoid internet preachers, but what I am saying is don't rely on them, because how will you look for the fruit in their life? Something we need to be careful of, Jesus is saying watch out, and it's true, we should watch out for teaching that will make us drift away from the standard that Jesus has brought. At the same time, let's just acknowledge that some of us are inclined towards pushing the boat out a little bit too far. And we can then start to like, ha, I'm waiting for the mistake. Ah, Josh, you read that scripture, you misquoted it, it was wrong. And sending emails to, don't send me emails every Sunday, please. You got it wrong, you missed it. It's not quite what Jesus is saying. John Stott summarizes this really nicely. I'm going to give it to him. Stott writes, this warning of Jesus gives us no encouragement, however, either to become suspicious of everybody or to take up as our hobby the disreputable sport known as heresy hunting. The English language is great. Rather, what Jesus has been teaching, it is a solemn reminder that there are false teachers in the church, and that we are to be on our guard. Truth matters, for it is God's truth, and it builds up the church, whereas error is devilish and destructive. So Jesus is saying, watch out, pay attention, but let's not be ridiculous. Let's not be asleep and ignorant, but let's not get to the point where nothing can ever be right. Let's be somewhere in a healthy middle and pay attention. Does that help? So do be on guard. Let's move on to the third section of Jesus' teaching. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So remember, Jesus started this section by saying, enter by the narrow gate. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Who gets to enter through the narrow gate? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see that? I love that. The one who does my will. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name? Do many miracles in your name? I mean, that's an impressive CV, isn't it? I mean, Glenn doesn't have a list of miracles behind his name. I mean, these guys, they've got better credentials than any of us. And they're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, verse 23, I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Why does Jesus reject them? I don't know about you. When you read this, does anybody feel nervous? I feel very nervous. Chutz, Jesus. Why does Jesus reject them? Yes, they were lawbreakers, but why does he reject them? He says, I never knew you. And because they didn't know him and he didn't know them, they broke the law. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. All other sins come as a result of breaking that first one. Think about that. Why do I do anything else? It's because I don't love the Lord as number one. I love something else, which leads me to do whatever it is. And so you're a lawbreaker because you don't love the Lord the most. And that is why he's rejected these people who are saying, but God, look at all the things I've done. It's not about doing the things, is it? It's about loving the Lord. It's about, what does he say? I never knew you. It's about knowing him. I've used this analogy before, but I'm going to say it again. If I say, do you know Cyril Ramaphosa? And you say, oh yes, that's our president. I'd say, that's our president, but you don't know him. You know about him. Maybe someone here has had breakfast with the president. Maybe you've been to his house. Maybe he's invited you over. Maybe you've sat next to him on the plane and had a good catch-up. I'm not sure. But I doubt that anybody here knows the president and how much trouble he's in right now. But do you know him? And so Jesus is saying, do you know me? Because the Pharisees knew about Jesus, but they didn't know him. That's what Jesus is after. Knowing him, being on the path with him. That's what gets you to the narrow gate. So if I look at a little overview of our passage today, Jesus has been talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The second passage, he says, don't let yourself be deceived by false prophets. Don't let people take you away from the narrow road. And thirdly, he says, don't deceive yourselves. False professors, I'm not talking about university professors. You profess to know the Lord, but do you? Don't kid yourself by doing all the right things, but you don't actually know him. And so, how do we enter this kingdom? Jesus says, through the narrow gate. Verse 21, only the one who does the will of my Father. Verse 23, it has to be people who know him. It has to be people who know him. That scripture, can you come and read that again? I think, can we pull this microphone up, please?
John 2:15-17 on not loving the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever.
Brilliant. Thank you. Is that not applicable to what we've just read? Can you see how he's talking about love of the world, love of the Father? There's your two options again. You've got the wide road, loving the stuff of the world, and you've got the narrow road, you love the Father. And because you love the Father, you obey Him. And that leads you to the narrow gate, which gets you to life. And so if I was to try and summarize this passage, maybe I could say it like this. The King calls us to choose the narrow path of obedience that flows from a relationship with Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And we say, but God, look at all the things that I've done. You did those things not because you loved me, but because you were trying to get there on your own terms. You chose your own path. And that's the wide path. And you're saying, but look at all the sacrifices I've made to get to you. But you did it for yourself, not for Him. That's called religion, and it doesn't work. And some of us have not tried that route. We've just tried the route of, I'll do whatever I want because I want to. Not to try and get to God. I'm trying to get away from God because I want to have fun. And you know where that path leads you. Some of us have tasted that. And so we get to come to Jesus, to the cross, receive forgiveness by faith, and then we get to grow a relationship with Him, and then we begin to obey Him because we love Him. And then we walk that narrow path. And as Charmian was saying in the beginning, it's so easy for us to feel a sense of condemnation when we read the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not meeting the standards. Jesus, you've just shown me I love money. Oh, you've just shown me it's self-righteousness. Oh, I do these things so that others will see me. It's like Dr. Jesus keeps diagnosing where I fail and why. And if we read the Sermon on the Mount just like that, there is no hope. And what we need to understand is that there is only one who can walk this road perfectly. One who did walk that narrow path perfectly. And it was Christ Jesus. And that narrow path of obedience led Him to the cross, where He obeyed the Father and died on behalf of you and I, so that we might receive His life, that we might be able to enter into relationship with the Father. And as Charmian pointed out, then Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit, the Helper. What does He help us to do? Walk the narrow path of obedience that comes from relationship. I find that encouraging. Because without the cross and without the Holy Spirit, you and I are sunk. The Sermon on the Mount sinks our ship. But with the cross, with the resurrection, with the gift of the Spirit, suddenly it becomes a pathway to life, a pathway to relationship, something that we can do. And so what should you and I do tomorrow? Tonight when we get home, tomorrow when we head off to work or class or whatever it is, helping the kids, what should we do? Well, step number one surely is build relationship with Jesus. And then we begin to obey. Then we begin to obey. And that's the next section Jesus is going to talk. That's how Jesus lands the Sermon on the Mount. Is He's saying everything that He's spoken, He's saying, come on, guys, we've got to do it. And I want to encourage us. We come to the cross and we have faith that the Spirit has been given to us, just like God promised. And then we begin to do. We begin to obey. Why? Because we have relationship with Him and we love Him and we want to do that. Before we take communion, there's just one thing that I want to say. I think that Jesus has been saying this. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do these things? Lord, am I not a Christian? And He says, away from me. I never knew you. Some of us have grown up thinking, I'm a Christian. And my question to you would be, Why would you call yourself a Christian? What makes you a Christian? Is it because you were brought up in a Christian home that makes you a Christian? Is it because you were baptized as a baby? Is it because you were baptized as an adult? What makes you a Christian? Is it because you wouldn't tick Hindu or Muslim or other on a form, so you find Christian because that feels about right? What makes you a Christian is not whether you cast out demons or prophesy or baptized as a baby or your parents or how you were raised, none of that. What makes you a follower of Jesus, if you yourself have met with Jesus and have said, Jesus, I believe that you died on that cross for me. I believe that you are real and all your promises are true and that I need to be rescued by you. You personally engage with Jesus and put your faith and trust in him. I think that's a hard message. I think that's an offensive message. But I believe it's a true message. If you're upset by that statement, I would encourage you to read tonight's passage again and say, okay, Jesus, what are you saying here? How do I know you? Is it through my parents? Is it through my culture? Is it through my school? Is it through... And I would encourage you to reach out to Jesus personally. If you have questions, I'd love to speak to you after the meeting. Maybe you come with someone that you can ask questions with and chat with. That'd be fantastic. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have personally put your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to fetch some bread and some juice, come back to your seats, and we will take communion together and celebrate and ask for help. So let's do that now and come back to your seats. We'll take together.